From the beginning of Romans 12 through the end of Romans 16, Paul is primarily talking about living godly in the world and in the church. And we've worked our way all the way into chapter 13. And today I want us to look at least 11 and 12 and 13, 11, 12 and 13, and then we'll come back to verse 14. Another time. So Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In these verses, Paul presents the urgency of practicing love and in that way, fulfilling God's laws. As you may recall, we just came out of Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, which spoke of never stop paying on the debt of love. So why this urgency? Because the end is coming ever nearer, Paul says, which means the time for living a love-controlled or godly life is growing shorter and shorter. And after making this point, Paul gives some very practical, though general, ways we can practice love as we ought. And it is important for us to notice that these ways follow a process that is vital to becoming godly. A process that begins with putting off selfishness and sin, and then fills that void by putting on love, righteousness, and the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray together. Father God, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding into your word. Surely not just to know about it, but to absorb it, to see how it applies to each one of us and how we then ought to live. Give us eyes to see how to use this word to measure our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the idea here, starting in verse 11, is that we are to be all the more zealous, knowing the end is near. Do this, Paul writes, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Do what? Do no wrong to your neighbor by ardently, fervently, seriously, and wholeheartedly practicing love according to love's standard, and thus fulfill the law. This is a reminder to us that we want to keep things in context. I understand that we're looking at a small group of verses today, and it would be easy to take them out of context. But if we keep them in the context still is that of loving our neighbor as we ought. So why should we love our neighbor as we ought? Because the time to live a godly life is growing ever shorter, which means we must take advantage of whatever time we have left if we are going to live as God saved us to live. And I will expand on that in a few minutes. Now, this idea of taking full advantage of the time we have left is not unique to Romans. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul wrote about giving focused attention right now to living according to love's standard, because the amount of time left to do so is getting ever shorter. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then he continues on talking about that. And if we go down to verses 15 through 17 in Ephesians 5, we read this: "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And of course, we know from just picking one scripture out of others that are available, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we know that the will of God is for us to be sanctified. That is, to become holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. And so these first two words, "do this," of Romans 13:11, call us to, again, ardently, fervently, seriously, and wholeheartedly practice love according to love's standard, because the amount of time left to do this is getting ever shorter. And we do not want to fall short of living and loving this way. Now, I want to kind of take an aside for a moment and look at what the Bible says about the nearness of the end times. And one of the reasons I think this is important, because we read the scriptures and our basic general belief is that God has written them by his Holy Spirit through human hands. And we generally do not excuse or explain away certain scriptures until we get to what God's Word says about the end times. And then we treat those scriptures as if the writers were just kind of stuck in this period of time when they were certain the end time was coming, and God was obviously not writing through them because he let them write that, and we don't really believe that's 2,000 years later, right? So that's our general way of explaining why we have these scriptures. 10 times, including here in Romans 13, the Bible speaks of the nearness of the end times. And this is just in the New Testament. And the end times refer to when Christ returns, when he judges the nations and all mankind, when he separates the believers from the unbelievers, and when he establishes a new heaven and a new earth on which those who belong to him will live with him for eternity. Now, of these 10 references to the nearness of the end times, 7 of them exhort us to focus our attention on how we are living because the end is near. In other words, the emphasis in these 7 references is not on the soon return of Christ, as if that alone is the important truth being conveyed. Instead, the emphasis is on having and maintaining a focused, intentional, and practical pursuit of holiness. Why? Because the end is near. And let me give you some examples of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31 says this: "But I say, brethren, the time has been shortened." In other words, the end is near. "So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. So this is a statement about the nearness of the return of Christ. The time has been shortened, he says, but the focus is on how we live because of that. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Now why is he encouraging them to be patient? Because they were expecting the return immediately. It wasn't happening immediately, but there was the expectation still that it was coming. And so he says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So he's exhorting two things, patience and right living. Patience, because, yeah, the end isn't here yet, but it's near. And right living, why? Because the judge is standing right at the door. He's just around the corner, and the judgment is about to happen. And you don't want to stand before the judge in bad spiritual shape. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Again, yes, the end is near, but the emphasis is on how we are to live because of that. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there is this, again, exhortation. Realize the time is near, but what's important is how you're going to live. Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now remember, some of the important words within that book have to do with the seven churches and how they were conducting business, how they were living out the Christian life. And finally, Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. In other words, it's important how you live, because the return is coming, the reward is with him, and he's going to render his reward according to how we have lived. And then he concludes this in verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This particular focus of these end times verses, for me, raises some questions. Why use the growing nearness of the end times to exhort and motivate us to serious action in the pursuit of holy living? Why do that? Why does Paul, here in Romans 13, use the ever-decreasing amount of time left to urge us to zealously love our neighbor as ourselves and so fulfill the law? Why? I believe there are two reasons for this particular emphasis. First, this emphasis reminds us that we are citizens of another kingdom. We are servants of the king who rules that kingdom. Now, it's true, we live in this world, but only for now. In reality, we are like foreigners or travelers passing through this foreign land on our way to the homeland. Some of you maybe have heard the song, I Grew Up With It, And the song says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." In other words, we are not living for whatever temporary treasures, pleasures, riches, fame, or power we might gain from this world. We are living for God and His eternal kingdom. And the reminder of the nearness of that kingdom, I believe, helps keep in our minds that we are citizens of that kingdom, not citizens in this world. And so it is important that we don't just start out living a godly way. We want to end living that way. And so as the time for Christ's return nears, we are wise to make sure we are living that way. And though this may not be something that is active in your mind, the primary theologies in our world and the large Christian groups in our world hold that we must enter the kingdom in a pure state. And that's why you have things like purgatory, things like you can lose your salvation, things like the perseverance of the saints. And there's other smaller groups that have teachings that emphasize that we are to enter into the kingdom in a pure state. The second reason I believe that this emphasis is in the scriptures and that Paul emphasizes the decreasing amount of time left to live a love-controlled life here in Romans is to do this very fact that I just mentioned. We are to enter the next life in as holy a condition as possible. And again, this is not a requirement unique to Romans. Let me give you four scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Now may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." How much? Mostly? Entirely, it says. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," and 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with the return of Christ. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," this earth and the heavens as we know it, "what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Since the end is coming and it's all going to be destroyed, what ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? "According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And before I read the last one, which I told you there was four, we've done three. Some of us have grown up in a church setting where our spotlessness is solely the work of Christ. How we live has nothing to do with that. And I don't want to get into a debate about all of that, but I'm encouraging you to consider these scriptures because they aren't telling us that. They're telling us that how we live, and the emphasis is you want to make sure you're living right at the end. How we live is important also. You can't earn your salvation this way. You can't make God receive you into his kingdom this way. Jesus Christ has to die for your sin. The perfect sacrifice must be paid if our sin is to be removed, paid for. But we must also live a holy life. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? Holy and blameless before him. So the point of all these scriptures is summed up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness of life, without which no one will see the Lord. And what I hope we can understand is that salvation is not intended to save us from the penalty of sin so we can one day have eternal life with God, as if how we live in between those two events is of little or no consequence to being given the gift of eternal life. Salvation is not intended to save us from the penalty of sin so we can one day have eternal life with God, as if how we live in between those two events is of little or no consequence to being given the gift of eternal life. Salvation is intended to save us from the penalty, the power, and the practice of sin. So we will begin now in this life to live for God instead of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Or as Paul says in Romans 6 and Romans 12, salvation's intention is sanctification in this life, with the result being eternal life. And this is why God expects us to respond to salvation by presenting our bodies to him as living and holy sacrifices, and why he expects us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Or, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God's intention for us is to become new creatures in Christ Jesus in this life and to live with him forever in the next. And so there is this emphasis on the time is short. We need to make the most of that time. Paul concludes this doing this knowing the time section with these words: it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The simple idea expressed in the first part of the statement is that it is already time to get up and get going. So don't keep hitting the snooze alarm. Get out of bed. In essence, that's what he's saying. And don't get up just to lounge around in your bathrobe. Get dressed and get serious about the work that needs to be done that day. And the second part of this statement affirms the reason for getting busy, and that reason is the available time is growing shorter. So we must make the most of the time that is left. Verses 12 and 13. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. When he says the night is almost gone and the day is near, it's just another way of saying what has already been said. It's time to get up and get busy. Paul states the same truth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 10, and I want to read those words. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're not in a darkened room where you can't tell if the sun has come up. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. You can see enough to know what time it is. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. I know that this is not the perfect use of this verse, but a verse that has helped me think about all of this is this statement, men love darkness, I suppose some women do too, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We like to be able to hide our evil deeds and still do them, so we like the darkness of night. And that's why a lot of bars are open till late at night, and the other places that men frequent, a lot of activity goes on in the darkness. Why? Because it's a way to hide it. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before I go on, notice the link between living godly now and eternal salvation in the future. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, whether we're still living in this world, or asleep, we're dead, we will live together with him. Then Paul says, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And the principle stated here explains the process of becoming godly in this life so that we can enter the next in a godly condition. And though this principle is challenging to implement, and I admit that, it is easy to understand. And the principle is this. We must begin by putting off sin and then put on righteousness in place of the sin that we put off. We must begin by putting off sin and then put on righteousness in place of the sin we put off. This order of action in the pursuit of godliness or the practice of love is important because we cannot put righteousness on where sin is alive. For sin is something we want to do and desire to do, and where sin is practiced. To grow in godliness and to love as we ought to love, we must remove the sin which stands in the way of godliness and loving as we ought. And here again, this truth is not unique to Romans. It's affirmed in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. In Ephesians 4:22-24, we are told to first lay aside the old self. And then we are told to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And then we are told to put on the new self. In Colossians 3, actually 5-12, we are told to put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Then we're told to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from our mouth. And finally, we are told to put on the new self, which includes such things as a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you are living in immorality, impurity, passion, if you're nurturing evil desires, if you are greedy, you are self-interested, self-serving, selfish. It's pretty hard to have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience when you're selfish. You have to get rid of the sin put off in order to put on. And the point here is that getting up and getting busy or making the most of the time that is left must follow a pattern or conform to a principle if our activity is to produce measurable and God-pleasing growth in godliness, love, and Christ-likeness. Now, just one short aside here. I want to remind you that this process of putting off and putting on is not accomplished in a moment or a day or a month or even a year. This is a work that requires time. So much time that for most of us, in some areas at least, it takes years. Which is why perseverance is so vital to progress and vigilance is so vital to staying on the narrow path until we meet our Lord face to face. And that brings us back to Romans 13, verse 12, where we read, put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want you to see, what I would like you to see from those two statements, is that we must assume a defensive posture first in order to prepare for and becoming Christ-like. Put on the armor of light. Then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we need this defensive posture? Well, even though we've begun the process of putting off the old nature and putting on the new, we are still vulnerable to the ways of the old nature. We're still vulnerable to the fears that drive distrust of God. We are still vulnerable to low and unworthy views of God. We're vulnerable to sinful desires, to selfish thinking, to thoughtless, unkind, and even mean speaking. We're vulnerable to seeking the approval of those around us more than the approval of God. We're vulnerable to seeking comfort or pleasure in ungodly places or in ungodly ways. We're vulnerable to giving love according to how we are being loved. And other such evils as these. Because we are still vulnerable, we must defend ourselves against the attacks of the world, because the world seeks to conform us to its ways. We must defend ourselves against the attacks of the devil. He wants to pull us back into his ways. The way I think of it for myself is he never likes to lose a good friend, so he's trying to get me back to be his buddy. And sadly, I've been a good friend to him. hand. Because we are vulnerable, we must defend ourselves against the attacks of our old nature. A nature which still longs for and loves what it ought to hate. And so we need the armor of light. The light is the truth of God's word. We need the power, the armor, the strength, the defensive work of the word of God in our life. We need to measure our thoughts. We need to measure our behavior. We need to measure our words against the word of God. And let it be the armor of light, that which defends us, protects us. I do want to remind you at this point that the devil and his co-workers will not give up. They're not going to give up trying to win you back until they are cast into the lake of fire. The world will not stop trying to conform you to its ways until it comes to an end at the return of Christ. And your flesh, though dead in one way, is hardly dead in another. And if you do not keep it subdued or in a comatose state, it can revive and return to its old sinning ways far easier than you can imagine, unless you've already experienced its resurgence. Paul concludes this section with these words, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." As I stated at the beginning, because of time, we're going to end here today. But my intention is to pick this back up in the future and take a careful look at these words. And I want to encourage you to think about Romans 13:14. And when we gather again, come at least somewhat prepared to look at it together. And so I want to leave you with another scripture that is very similar, and the scripture which I've used more than the Romans 13:14. I've used the Romans 13:14 a lot, but this one has helped me the most. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And if you want to do some preparation, think through what those pursue words speak of in your life: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then we'll pick up there next time.